This is the last time that we're due to meet for a few weeks, or a couple of weeks. Because next Sunday night and Monday night, Shavuos and Matzah, so we won't meet. So let's see if we can try and understand a subject that is appropriate for Shavuos, the Yom Tov, the festival that celebrates Torah, giving of Torah. Probably the worst understood aspect of Torah, the least understood, the thing that's most critical and completely misunderstood, is the fact that of the two parts of Torah, namely the written law and the oral law, what's called Torah Shebiksav and Torah Shebaal Peh, the oral law, people don't understand what we mean when we say the oral law. Not only that, but even those who have a vague idea are not clear that it's the main thing that one has to understand. Let's see if we can try and prepare ourselves a little bit this year by understanding a bit better the idea of what is Torah Shebaal Peh, this thing that's called the oral law. What exactly is it? I'm aware that the people here, different levels of background. See if we can try and cover the basic issue as well as something deeper at the same time. You know that one of the symbolisms or mystical images that go along with Shavuos, with this time of year, is called twins. That month now, according to the zodiac, is the month of twins. That's called Toimim. And the mystics say that the development is that you have 3 months of development. First you have Nisan, that's the first month. That's called the right leg, or rather, one of the legs anyway, one of the feet. And then you have the next month, that's called the left leg. Mystically, Kabbalistically, each month corresponds to a certain part of the body. Or put another way, from a zodiac point of view, they say that the month of going out of Egypt, going out of Mitzrayim, Pesach time, that's called the sheep. A passive animal that's led. That's Nisan. Iyar is the month of the bull. That's Shor. The zodiac that has to do with an ox or the bull. That's because it's a difficult time, a time of strength. The idea being that Pesach is a time of being passively led out of Egypt. That means Hashem took us out and we followed. We didn't initiate that ourselves. And then came the time of spending, the time that was spent in the Midbar, in the desert, which was a time of having to assert ourselves. That means having to cope with difficulty ourselves. That's the imbalance, or the two extremes, of what always happens first and what always happens second. If you want, they give a mystical parable. It says it's like a father teaching a child to walk. When the father holds the child's hands to teach him to walk, he first holds his hands, he supports him, and the child takes the first step. That's the side that is secure. That's how you learn. That the child really learns when the father lets go. And it's the second step, which is where no one's supporting the child. That's the difficult one, and the dangerous one, and the lonely one, but that's actually when he learns. That's always how first and second steps go. First you're taken out of Mitzrayim passively with all the security and all the help that we needed, then we were left in the desert to develop ourselves. That's always the extreme of what the mystics call the right hand and the left hand. But the important thing, the thing we want to focus on this evening, is that the third step is always a harmony between the other two. It's always right and left put together, forming a new balance or harmony. And that's what twins mean. When it says that you have a month of Gemini or Toimim, it means that you have two unbalanced opposites actually forming perfect harmony as twins. One of the ideas that's always used there is that it's Moshe and Aaron, that it's Hashem and us, many different ideas of twins that are incorporated. But the one that we want to focus on is the idea that you have two parts of Torah. You have the written law, Torah Shebiksav, that was given at Sinai, and the oral law, Torah Shebaal Peh, which was given at Sinai too. And that's the difficult one to understand. You'll find many people, if you try and discuss the subject with them, you'll see that there are many people who they have an idea that when we talk about Torah, what we mean is a divine truth. That's what Torah means. That divine truth they see as being the written law. In fact, you'll probably find most people of this generation, most Jews, and it's debatable now whether most people don't know anything at all, completely not connected to any spiritual source at all, or most people fall into this category, I'm not sure. But people who know something, people who believe something, usually will tell you that they believe in the written law. They believe that what's written, what they can see, they say they can feel it divine, it's too powerful and too far-ranging, too deep to be human. They believe it was given at Sinai. They don't believe that a human hand could have written those words. But the oral law, they believe, is just human opinion. You must have come across this attitude. That what's written in the Talmud, what's written in the Mishnah, the Gemara, which is the Torah Shebal Peh, the oral law, that is rabbinic opinion. And therefore, many people will say to you, well, where does it say that? If you say, well, we have halacha that you have to do this and this and this, then they'll say to you, well, show me where it says that. If you can show them that it says so black and white and so much, then they'll accept it, not a problem. But if you show them that it's in the Gemara, that Yehuda says, or Reb Meir says, or that it's contained in the Talmud, then they say, well, that's rabbinic opinion, that's human opinion, they've got their opinion, I've got mine. So that if Reb Meir says, or Reb Yekiva says, that this and this is what we do, well, my local so-called, the title's not important, person who pretends to know something about Torah and says that in these days, this day and age, we can change this law and we can change that law. So these are, why not? After all, you see that it's all human opinion back in the Talmudic times as well. So therefore, we could use human opinion for that as well. What we're trying to understand is that this thing called the oral law, what we have written down today in the form of Mishnah and Gemara, is not human opinion. The difficult thing to understand is that while it's divine, it's human also. That's the hard thing to understand. Right? All we hope to achieve this evening is to work out together, to come to an understanding together, that there's something amazing and essential and critical and central which is called the oral law. What it is, we actually can't work out together. Because the only way to really know what it is to have actually be involved with it. You have to actually sit in yeshiva, you have to be involved, you have to study it until it actually becomes part of you. The mystics say that that experience of Torah is like marriage. You can know about a person whom you're supposed to marry by a list of features, you know, that person has, a description of the person. But there's not, that has nothing to do with the experience of marriage. Even though the facts may all be accurate, but it has nothing to do with the experience. Torah is that kind of thing. Torah is called a woman that a person is engaged to. That's what it's called. It's called a marriage. And therefore, the only way you can really know it is by experiencing it. So we can't do that this evening. If you wish to get to know that better, then you're invited to this particular institution. Has a daily program where people are getting involved with grappling with a Gemara, with a Talmud, getting to know it. We have programs in the evenings also, and you can contact the office and find out when you can come and find a level that's appropriate to your particular stage and try to discover what this is, because without the personal experience, the discussion is meaningless. But just to point the direction, we can try and pick out a few ideas. So the difficulty is that we have to try and understand how there's something that is at the same time, at one and the same time, divine, given at Sinai, and yet projects itself as if it's human opinion. That it's brought down in the Gemara in the name of this opinion, in the name of that opinion, and an argument, a two-way, a three-way, a four, five-way argument about the same fact, and then we understand that both opinions are true. We have a principle that Elu v'Elu Divrei Elokim Chayim, you can have an argument in the Talmud about a certain point of halacha, mutually exclusive argument, and we understand that both positions are true. How did that come from Sinai? How did Hashem say something over two things at once, mutually exclusive? Very, very difficult area. If there's one thing that's hard to understand, it's the oral law. But the important thing is that that's what makes us Jewish. What makes us what we are is Daska, specifically the oral law. That we can't avoid grappling with it. 2 minutes thought will show you that there are lots of other sects, lots of other so-called religions, that also believe in the written law. Major world religions also believe in what they call the Bible, but they don't look anything like us. That means that you can certainly say that you subscribe to the written law. But what really makes you what you are is what that written law means to you. If you want to put it in crude English terms, it's the interpretation that counts. If you look in the written law and it says an eye for an eye, we know it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that you harm someone. You take out somebody's eye if they harm someone else. It means you pay. And the Talmud goes to great lengths to show you why the words cannot mean that you injure someone, why the words must mean that you have to pay. So the question is, why didn't it say so? What is this sort of explanation system that doesn't always seem to mean what the words actually say? That's very difficult to understand. There are those who believe in the written law, and they do put out an eye for an eye. They cut off someone's hand if they steal. They do all kinds of things that are based, so to speak, on the written law. That's got nothing to do with Torah. It's the interpretation of what's between the lines, really, that tells you what the lines are saying. That's a critical and essential feature of Torah, and that's exactly what makes us who we are. See if we can try and begin a little bit to try and understand some of this. Again, we can't say the thing, we can only talk around it. To say what the thing is, you have to study it. Right? It's like speaking here for an hour about a person you're going to marry. You could, I hope it could sound very attractive. It could sound very nice. But to have any experience of what marriage is, you couldn't have from a discussion. But of course, when somewhat needs a little convincing to get married, then you sometimes have to describe the person to them. The truth is that the dimension of understanding the written law, which is oral, which can only be oral, even though we so-called write it down, we have it in the Talmud, in written words, but it's written in such a way, a remarkable way, that makes it always remain an oral process that the Rebbe gives over to his Talmud. And we still call it the oral law, even though it's been written down now, or at least codified, at least the catchwords, the main headings, let's say, categories have been written down. Still remains an oral process. This oral process is entirely a process of experience. It's a certainty, what can I say? It's like when a person knows information, there are two components to the information. This is the best way I can put it across. One component of the information is what's known in technical terms. That means you know the fact. The fact registering in the mind, that's, let's say, equivalent to the written law. But there's another dimension to human knowledge, and it's the fact that you know that it's true. Are you with me? When you know something, there are two elements to that knowledge. There's the registered details, like a machine registers. But then there's a human aspect by which you actually know that it's true experientially, and that you certainly can't prove to anybody. But it's the dimension that you have in your mind that an animal or a machine certainly couldn't have. If you like, that's one of the components of the oral law. It's how we know Torah to be true. And of course, if no one's ever engaged it, if somebody's only got the written law, if all they've ever studied is so-called Bible, they can never have that gut-level reaction that the Jewish people has with the Torah Shebaal Peh, the oral law. There's a remarkable thing in Chazal. They say that a Jew has a spark inside of him, or her, that connects with this process called the oral law in such a powerful way that the truth is that even if a person hasn't studied it, a Jew, a real Jewish neshama, hasn't studied it, that neshama always knows that element of it is true. What can I tell? I'll give an example. It says this. And not only knows that it's true, but knows that it's mine. There are some sources that say that a person who hasn't learned Torah can be the most negative individual imaginable against the Torah, and actually what underlies it is jealousy. It says that Rabbi Akiva, for example, Rabbi Akiva became the greatest sage of the oral law. In fact, the Gemara says in one place that it's all according to him. It's all sort of through him or in his name. He was so negative about the oral law that he says that he himself said at one stage that if he would have met the Talmud Chacham, a sage, well-schooled in the oral law, he would have been able to bite his arm off or bite him like a donkey. And the Chazal say bite like a donkey because a donkey breaks a bone when he bites. That means he was so viciously against, and it turned out to be that deep in his own neshama was a longing to be able to have that wisdom, even though he didn't even know what it was, that it came out as a jealousy. You know, there's a medrash that says, at once, a certain Talmud Chacham, in days of the Gemara, was walking along the road, Rav Yanai was his name. Rav Yanai was going in the road, and he came across a man who was obviously penniless, and the man asked him for some bread. It's a remarkable story. I mean, it's a true, it's not a story, this is a medrash, and it's reported in his name. The man came up to him and asked him for some bread. So Rav Yanai gave the man some of his bread, pita that they had in those days. He gave him his pita. So when the man was eating, while he was eating, Rav Yanai tested him. He started speaking to him to see how much he knew. He wanted to speak to him in learning, speak to him in Torah. So he started talking to him, and he found that he knew nothing. He says he didn't know anything in Mikra, that means didn't even know the Bible, he didn't even know the written law, he didn't know anything in Mishnah, he didn't know anything in Gemara, nothing, no halakha, nothing, he didn't know anything at all. Complete what we call Amar, it's a Jew who knew nothing, hadn't learned anything. So at the end, Rav Yanai was very distressed, he was very moved, I don't know, he reacted strongly to somebody had no learning at all. And after the man finished eating, he told him to bench, to say grace, because of Mazen, to bench, thank Hashem for the bread, and the man couldn't. He didn't even know how to bench. Can you imagine what education he must have had? He even heard the words of benching. He could even thank Hashem for the bread. So Rav Yanai said to him, Say after me. Achal kalba pita de Yanai. A dog has eaten the bread of Yanai. That's what he made the man say. It was a terrible thing, but that's how strongly he felt. He felt that the man didn't resemble a human. Since he had no Torah in him, you follow this? He wasn't just being violent, you know, insulting for no reason. He was trying to show that the man didn't even have a human form. What makes you human is Torah. If you behave like something that evolved from the jungle, then you don't look human, you look like an animal. Only a higher morality, something that's imposed from a higher dimension, is what makes you look human. So, and a dog is also, Chazal says, a creature that takes only, even though it seems to be a good friend. In Kabbalistic writings it says that a dog barks the Hebrew word for dog barking, the sound that a dog makes is hav-hav. That's what the Kabbalists say. And hav-hav means give, give. If a dog is, even kelev, is kalev, it says, like the heart. Yeah. The point is that, that's what he said, this man didn't resemble a human. When the man heard him say that, when he heard what words he was being supposed to say, that he had resembled an animal, he got so upset, this man, he attacked Avyanai. He attacked him physically. And while attacking him, he said, Yerusasi gabah, which means, my inheritance you have stolen is with you. You've stolen my inheritance. So Avyanai thought the man had gone crazy. He said to him, what inheritance? I didn't steal anything from you. So the man said, yes, you did. You stole my entire inheritance. How do I know this? I'll tell you why. Once when I was a little boy, I walked behind the Beit Midrash. I walked outside the windows of a cheder. That's the only time of education I ever had. I walked once past the cheder. And as I was walking past the window, I heard the Rebbe saying to the little children, he was teaching them, must have been the first class in cheder, where a child is taught the first sentence that a Jewish child should be taught to say, which is, Torah Tzivalanu Moshe, Mirosha Kehilas Yaakov. That's the first thing a Jewish child should learn to say, along with Shema, right? You don't know it, you should know it. That's the first thing, that the words that come out of a child's mouth, it should be that sentence. And the sentence means this, Torah Tzivalanu Moshe, that Moses has commanded us the Torah, Mirosha Kehilas Yaakov. It is the inheritance of the people of Jacob. Huh? So, Mayrosha Kiras Yaakov. So I heard, as I walked past the window, that's all I heard. I heard the Rebbe saying to these little children, Torah Tzivalanu Moshe, that Moses commanded us the Torah, Mayrosha Kiras Yaakov. It is the inheritance of the people of Yaakov. Kiras Yaakov Omar. I heard him say an inheritance of the people of Jacob. And Mayrosha the Yanai Loy Omar. He never said it was the inheritance of Yanai. He never said it was yours. He said it was the inheritance of the Jewish people. And I'm part of the Jewish people, which means it's my inheritance. And because you're a learned man, because you know Torah, and you spent years and years in the yeshiva studying Torah in all its depth, you have my inheritance. Can you hear this? You have all the knowledge that I should have. It's my inheritance. Inheritance you don't have to work for. Inheritance comes to you. Torah you do have to work for. But it's right, your right to it comes by inheritance, by being part of the Jewish people, born or converted to the Jewish people. And therefore, you stolen my inheritance. When he heard that, Rabbi Yonah was so upset. He begged the man for forgiveness, and he begged and he said how wrong he was, and he felt very, very bad about it. You understand here that we're talking about the word Mirosha. You know what the Chazal say about the word Mirosha, which means inheritance, the famous drosha, and that is, it says, Al tikri Mirosha ela Mirosha. Do not read the, you know, in Hebrew you can have very similar words, have got very similar, you can make a play on the meanings of the words if they sound very similar. So there the Gemara says, don't say inheritance, Mirosha, say Mirosha, which means my betrothed. Beloved, about to be married to. Which means that the Torah is a person's inheritance, and it's also that to which a person is engaged to be married. Engaged to be married, you still have to do the work of getting married. But it's promised to you. What do you see from this? You see that the place that the Midrash, amazing, amazing thing, the place that the Midrash chooses to teach the Jewish people, the remarkable thing, it's actually, if you think about it carefully, it's breathtaking. When the Midrash wants to prove to you, wants to show you, the depth of a Jew's connection to Torah, and how inalienable that connection is, and how it's always there to be taken, to be had, the way the Midrash chooses to teach it to you is through a person who didn't know any Torah. Even a person who doesn't know it, even a person who hasn't yet studied any of it, even such an individual, right, even that individual is inexorably, totally, always bonded to Torah in such a way that he could, you hear that? That he could be the one to teach that there's an indissoluble bond that lies between every Jew and the Torah. But that bond that exists between the Torah and any Jew, even the least learned, that lies in the Torah Shabbat there. The written law is there for anybody to come and take. It's written on a scroll, on a parchment. It doesn't make any connection with you. The way it makes a connection with you is through that inner dimension which is written only in the hearts and minds of the sages, of any Jew who studies Torah, or incorporates those values and ideas into his being. There's a Gemara that says, I think it was a king called Yanai, the same name incidentally, who was a king who tried to kill the sages. In fact, he killed all of them, except one, I think it says, he tried to kill them all. And he had an advisor, a very evil individual, who said to him, advised him to do this thing. He had a war with the sages for a certain reason, and he tried to kill them. When he was about to do so, he said to his advisor, what about Torah? If I kill all the sages of the Jewish people, what will happen to Torah? So he said, Torah Munachas, the Keren Zavit, the Torah is rolled up in a corner. Kolaretze little, anybody who wants to take it, Yavu Yitl, let him come and take it. What's the problem with the Torah? So you'll kill the sages of Torah. But maybe somebody will take it and tell the door. If you kill the sages of the Torah, so what'll be the problem? It's still written in a scroll and it'll be set aside. Anybody who wants it can come and take it and learn it. And that set his mind at rest, and he went and did it. And the Gemara says at that moment, atheism, or what you call apikosis, denial of Torah, denial of the truth, struck his heart. Because he should have said to himself, what about the oral law? He should have said, the next question, he should have said, well, that's the written law. The scroll is written, and the words of Torah are written, and it's lying in a corner, and anyone can come and take it. So much for the written law. But the oral law is only in the hearts and minds of the sages. And therefore, if they don't exist anymore, we don't have Torah at all. And that's what he didn't think of saying. But what the Gemara is saying is that the whole idea of Torah, the connection of it to the Jewish people, the knowledge of Torah, what we are as a people, lies entirely in the oral law. Of course, you shouldn't miss the point that we're talking about twins. It's through the one that you know the other. The oral law is not something separate than the written law. It's not something different. The oral law, when you study it, shows you what the words of Chumash are saying. I mean, there's some remarkable examples. In the Chumash, it says, very difficult to understand, it says that when a person needs to get lashes for certain crimes, it says, Arbaim Yakenu, you must lash, a person must get lashed 40 times. The Gemara proves that it means 39. The Torah of Altair proves that it means 39. If you do 40, it's a transgression. But the Torah says 40. And the Gemara, can you imagine such a thing? What a chutzpah it would be to make up such a thing. You get clearly, if you understand what I'm saying, you hear very clearly the source of all these deniers of modern generations who come along and say, well, you see, the Gemara comes along and says it means 39, so today we'll say it means Mam. Today we'll say Shabbos means Sunday. We'll say whatever it means. Yeah, we'll don't drive on Shabbos means we'll provide parking outside the whatever the thing is that they call it. The point is that you see where the source of these things come from. And of course those gaps, those cracks that they can widen to say these things are allowed for by the Torah Shabbat there, because it's not a rigid loyalty to the written word. Actually, it is a rigid loyalty, but it takes the subtlety of inner knowledge to be able to recognize that. But it's the knowledge that the Jewish people have that if a person is solid in his grasp, the Torah Shabbat there, which is a very hard thing to do, and it takes years of breaking one's mind into it, when one's inside it, one sees that that's the only way to think. One sees that that's straight and true thinking. One sees that the words actually are saying that. But it takes the exercise of experience to be able to see that. Let me give an example before we start a more formal discussion maybe about what it is. I'll give an example to show you how surely the Jewish people know something, and how this knowledge is an inheritance or a betrothal or a marriage that we have within us, and there's no fear that we'll ever lose it. Even though I can't show it to you in black and white, and if I try, I'll fail. It's a very, very, it's an organic, dynamic, biological entity, as it were. Right? It's something you can't put your finger in, but that's what it is. I'll give an example. Listen to this little exchange that you have. It's actually Medrash, Chazal, some of the more recent authorities talk about it. Just listen to this exchange, this piece of Parashah Baal Peh, to show you the certainty with which the Jewish people grasp these things, despite what the written law says. In addition, because of, inside of. And there's so many examples, a beautiful one. It says like this, that when Moshe Rabbeinu was writing the Torah, now listen well, what you have is the written law. Moshe Rabbeinu is busy writing the written law. And the description of how he's writing it is a piece of oral law, Torah Shabbat Peh. Because I'll say, so we have the two dimensions superimposed. Moshe Rabbeinu is writing. And as he starts writing the Torah, he gets to the words, Na'aseh Adam, let us make man. Hashem commands him to write the words. You know, the whole Torah was taken down by dictation, as you're aware. And when he gets to the words, let us make man, so he's about to write Na'aseh Adam, and Moshe stops. He won't write anymore. So Hashem says, Moshe, I told you, write. Na'aseh Adam, let us make man. So Moshe Rabbeinu says, Hashem, I can't bring myself to write these words, because what you're dictating to me is in the plural. Na'aseh Adam means let us make man. Maybe somebody in future generations will come along and look at these words and he'll say that Chas v'Shalom, there's more than one of you. How can you phrase yourself in the plural? You hear the problem. I want to write in singular. I don't want to write let us make man. Somebody may make a mistake. So Hashem answers in the following answer. Moshe Ksoy, which means Moses, you write, Baroyitze Litoy, and he who wants to make an error, Yobo V'yitze, let him come and make a mistake. You hear that? Listen to this conversation. Moshe Rabbeinu is writing. He's writing, let us make man. He guards Hashem's honor. He can't bring himself to do that, because he's worried about somebody down the generations, maybe somebody today, who'll pick up this text, and he'll see it says plural, from the creator of the universe. So he'll say, maybe he's got a partner. Maybe he's got a relative, or somebody else is a partner, helps him, and it's plural, maybe, who knows what, there's two of them or more, I don't know. And he'll get it wrong. It's happened. So Moshe says, no, I can't write it. Hashem says, Moshe Rabbeinu, Moshe, you write, and the one who wants to make a mistake will make a mistake. What do those words mean? So Chazal say about it like this. Why was Hashem insistent that he should write Na'aseh Adam? So the Gemara says,
Unbelievable thing. This is the Torah Shebaal Peh coming through. It says that the reason Hashem told him to write Maase Adam was to teach a halacha. Because by phrasing it in the plural, you can teach a deep Indian in Torah. What's that Indian? Maase Adam means let us make man, means plural, means this. That when a superior, and it's halacha, it's brought down in halacha. When a superior is about to do something, he should consult his inferiors, his subordinates. You know that? If you run an office, it's a Jewish mitzvah, it's halacha, that before you make a decision, you consult the people who work for you. You don't have to listen to them. It doesn't say you have to listen to them. But it says that you have to listen to them. I mean, you have to ask them, consult them. If you run a family or any group of people, the halacha is that before you make unilateral decisions, you have to consult the people you think. And where do we learn it? Hashem himself said, Maase Adam. Hashem himself said, let us make man. It means he consulted the heavenly hosts. That means he took all the malachim, all the people who were going to, the people, the beings whom he had created, who would help him with the work. And although there's no great example of subordinates, I mean, creatures who totally depended on him, to teach you the Derek Eretz, to teach you the point of humility and of protocol, that when you're about to do something, you ask those who are dependent on you. Now, that's why Hashem wanted to write the words in the Torah plural, so you could see that Hashem himself said, let us, meaning all those who help him. And that's why he wanted him. The Briskerov says about this. The Briskerov explains, says, if you're thinking to this, you have the following situation. What's going on? Hashem wants to teach you the point, right, that you must ask subordinates before you make a decision. What's at risk? What's to be lost here? What's at risk is that you have to write, as it were, a description of Hashem in the plural. You could go terribly wrong. A person who makes a mistake there is finished, because he makes a mistake about the unity of the Creator, which is the central belief of Judaism. He'll get everything wrong. Can you hear? Doesn't that sound a bit disproportionate? You prepare to risk everything. A person could make a horrendous mistake there and lose everything for the benefit of teaching a very nice refinement of human behavior. Can you feel the problem? If this girl said, it's like a man who comes up to you and says, listen, I'd like you to go into business with me. So you say to the individual, well, you want me to risk myself in business with you? What's the profit? So the man says, if we're successful, we'll make 100 grand. And then you say, and if we lose, you lose everything you have. Would you go to business with that individual? That's not a deal, is it? Well, isn't that what's happening here? If you lose, yes, if you win on this Maase Adam, what will the Jewish people gain? The information that before you make a decision, you should ask the people, and if you get it wrong, what will you lose? Everything. You hear the problem? How does the Torah do such a thing? So the answer is like this. When Moshe Rabbeinu started dealing with Hashem like this and saying, Hashem, but look what's at stake here, Hashem said, Moshe, so you're right. By Reitze, listen carefully to these words, very, very beautiful. By Reitze Litoitz, the one who wants to make a mistake, Yavov Yitter will come and make a mistake. Listen carefully. By Reitze Litoitz, the one who wants to make a mistake, that person you never can stop. You hear that? The one who wants to make a mistake. You're right, singular here, you won't stop that individual. A person who doesn't want to hear Torah, a person who doesn't want to hear what Torah is, who doesn't want to get married to it, who doesn't want to personally experience it, who doesn't want to know what it is from the inside, you can never stop that individual. Because if you don't write plural here, you'll find it elsewhere. He'll take the Shem Elokim, which is plural. You follow? Or Shem Agnes, which is plural. There's dozens and dozens of places in Torah, hundreds, thousands of places in Torah, that he'll prove whatever he wants. From the written word, however you choose to interpret, you can prove whatever you want. So there's no way we can stop the individual who wants to make a mistake. You follow? Therefore, we're not risking anything. We are not going to stop the person who wants to make a mistake, no matter how carefully we got our word. Therefore, we'll fill the Torah with things for those who want to know. Those who don't wish to make a mistake, those who want to know what the truth is, will pick up these subtleties through Torah Shebaal Peh, and they'll learn what Torah is. Isn't that a beautiful thing? What do you see? That the Jewish people has a certainty that a nose for smelling what the truth is and what Torah really means. For how many centuries has the Torah been around? The Jewish people haven't got it wrong. The Jewish people, by and large, we haven't got it wrong. The Jewish people have not read the words, let us make man, and started making theories about how many of them there are out there and how big the family is. We don't have that. We've got it right for centuries, thousands of years. The one who wants to get it wrong, the one who wants to read the words his way, so read the words his way. Nowhere to stop such an individual. Torah Shebaal Peh is that tool, that marriage, that experiential dimension that a person gets involved in, that gives him a feel for what Torah is, that gives him a certainty and an intimate knowledge. And once a person's felt that, he'll always have that in his blood or her blood. But you have to experience it. And the way you experience it is by the hard work of breaking your personality through the means of Torah. Torah is not the kind of thing that you can sit back and read sort of a few sentences before every meal or whenever it is. Yeah, Bible is that. That's Bible. Bible you can do like that. Torah is not like that. Torah you've got to sit down for hours on end. You've got to break your brains. You've got to grind your mind with the tools of Torah. That's years and years of effort. Only through character refinement will any of it go in, and only through some of it can you refine character. It's an amazing reciprocal relationship. I mean, we speak all evening about it, but the test of it is that a person has to do it. The real truth is, it says in one place, Tamu uru'u kitev Hashem, taste and see that it's good. It says taste and see. And what you say that it means, unless you taste, you won't see it. Yeah, tasting is something you can't describe it. Imagine if I have some new taste that you've never experienced, and we sit here and have a shiur, yes, about what the taste of it is. You can probably fall asleep. Right? You have to taste it. One taste is worth all the words that we could share together about what it actually tastes like, and that's what Torah Shabbat is. Let's spend just the next few minutes trying to work out a little bit of one or two of the details and see if we can see a little bit of deeper level of how it operates, what it is in the world. Again, I hope that all this serves only to generate an interest in those who maybe haven't yet, who didn't know maybe that this is a central issue of Judaism, to experience, maybe to commit at least a little time to having a personal taste of the hard work that's needed to bring some of it into your own being and life. First of all, if you think about it for 2 seconds, you'll see that the view that there's a written law and the oral law is sort of rabbinic interpretation which you can take or leave, you'll see that it's not possible. You see, it's not possible to think that way. If you think logically, you'll see that there must be an oral tradition, there must be something within the words, or between the lines, or between the words, that tells you what the words are saying. There has to be such a thing. By the way, I want to point out that it's a deep tradition in Jewish, in Torah learning, that a child should be taught from the very earliest age, a child should be taught the written together with the oral. The problem of our generation, I don't know if you're aware of it, the problem of many people in our generation is that they were brought up by a generation of people who taught them the Bible as divine, they taught them the Chumash as divine, the Tanakh, if you like, all 24 books of the canon of the Bible as divine, but never taught them the oral component as if it was Torah, it was real. If you're confused about what I'm saying, how many people were brought up with knowledge that the Bible, right, as such, was divine and about most Jews, brought up in traditional homes, most Jews were taught by their parents that this was given Sinai. Nobody, when people at Pesach Seder gave over to their children that we stood at Sinai and we were given the Torah, they didn't give it over in an unbelieving way, they gave it over. When people went to shul occasionally, whenever people did, and they listened to the Torah being read, they understood that this scroll was what was handed down from Moshe Rabbeinu, that people accepted it. But were you taught with Rashi? Were you taught with Midrash, with Rashi? Were you taught with the inner workings of it? Were you taught like that? Were you given as a child, in our generation, were you given as a child a Chumash, a Bible story book that had Rashi as well, that the rabbinic interpretation and explanation? If you're Israeli, the problem's worse. Because in Israel, Israelis are brought up with the concept of Torah Shebaal Peh being called Agadah. Agadot in Hebrew means legends. Legends. So an Israeli hears the word when he's brought up in a culture that teaches him that Chumash and Tanakh is the word of God. But Chazal, the sages' explanations, interpretations, not that they come from Sinai along with the written, they called Agadot. Agadot is the same Hebrew word that you use. You know, in Hebrew you have Agadot Yapaniot, that means Japanese fairy tales. That's called Agadot, yes? When you have some famous fables and fairy stories, yes, that are called Agadot in Hebrew. So an Israeli child grows up with a concept that the depth of Torah, what we understand to be the Kabbalistic depth, the absolute essence of it, he has a word attached to that means allegory, fable. For him it's very hard, can you feel? It's very hard. So when he grows up, a person like that, or like us, you grow up and you read the words of, in the beginning Hashem created, and under that you see Midrash, you say, well, Midrash, that's, Midrash has like a flavor that's like, how can I say, it's like, worse than personal opinion. Once I spent a year once in Midwestern United States. And there I met a young man who was a publisher, a non-Jewish young man. I was the third Jew he'd ever met, I know, because there were two Jewish brothers at the school. He met them, and so he'd only met three Jews in his life, knew nothing at all about Judaism. And he told me that he's a publisher and a writer. So I asked him, what do you write? He said, he writes Midrash. And he showed me, he writes Midrash. He takes things that he thinks are sort of cosmically quite sincere about it. A very intelligent human being. And a very good writer, actually. Takes things that are cosmically important, biblical in nature and otherwise, and he writes sort of what he thinks are the between the lines meanings of. That's what the world thinks. The word medrash is the only Hebrew word he knows. But medrash is a thing that you think is like sort of, it's creative, artistic sort of input, you know, as to how you think the word should be put together. That's why a child, a Jewish child, you are destroying a Jewish child if you teach him Chumash when he's very young and you don't teach him at the very same time what Rashi says about it. Because you're teaching him a distinction between the written law and you're teaching him that the oral law is sort of negotiable, maybe yes, maybe not. You have to teach him from the very first stage that what Chazal say the words mean is what they mean, not what you think they mean. Because the literal meaning at face value is not what they mean at all. It's almost always wrong. It's much, much deeper than that. Once you train to be able to see it and feel it, you'll see the words must be saying that. But it takes training. It takes training. That there must be this dimension to Torah is obvious. There's many elegant proofs for it. I'm not going to run through it now. You can find recordings of the subject in the library here, dealing with the nature of proofs of the oral law and its derivation, how we know them. But one or two, just to give you a little food for thought, are, you'll see there are many times in Chumash where it tells you things as if there's more information and doesn't tell you that information. For example, it says, you shall bind them for a sign upon your hand, and they shall be for frontlets between your eyes. That's what it says in Pasuk. Doesn't say what tefillin looks like. How do we know that they have to be black and square and the tzukim and so on and so on? Where exactly does it say that? You search the Chumash from beginning to end. The whole Tanakh, you won't find it at all. So what kind of divine document is this that says, yes, imagine a person in the desert who's never heard of Chumash, and he comes to this planet from some other planet, and he picks up this divine document of instruction, and he writes there, you shall bind them for a sign upon your hand and for frontlets between your eyes. Excuse me, what exactly is he going to bind on his arm and between his eyes? It doesn't mean between your eyes either, by the way. It means where the skull is open in a child. It means that kind of seeing. Different kind of... You have to know these things. You have to know this. It's filling up the one above your hairline. Not between your eyes. Above your hairline, where a baby's skull is open. Where the brain pulsates in a newborn child. A place that's still open upward. You have to know these things. The oral law tells you these things. There are places in the Chumash where it says, as I have shown you. Where Hashem says to Moses, write down these words and the Jewish people should do it, as I have shown you. Well, then there must be a place where he was shown and where he brings it down. There are many, many examples. I mean, even if you just take it on a very basic level, how can you, when you're given a simple instruction, there are so many ways to carry out an instruction that unless somebody tells you how, the Chumash tells you the what. 613 mitzvahs, that's what it is basically. 613 mitzvahs, but how do you apply them? It says you shouldn't kill. What about self-defense? What about a fetus? What about, yes? What about to save someone else? What about killing one to save more than one? What about, etc., etc., etc.? Who's going to teach you? Can you feel that without an interpretation, without a system of application, the commandment itself is irrelevant? You can make whatever you want of it. You can make up, yes, if you define the circumstances and the limitations, these things are obvious, and it's been well worked out. There are books about this and there are recordings. You can listen. Many, many other dimensions have been opened up to show the necessity of it, but let's this evening maybe see if we can just go a little bit deeper. First of all, factually. I want to say two more things. First of all, factually, what are we supposed to believe? What is this thing called Torah Shebaal Peh? And then let's see if we can just get a little bit under the skin just briefly. A Jew is required to believe. Now, this is our tradition. This is what Torah says. Is that when Hashem gave the written law at Sinai, he gave the oral law at the same time. I don't know if you're aware of that. This is not something that the rabbis made up in later generations because they sort of thought that it means this or it means that. We have a deep tradition that when Hashem spoke to Moshe at Sinai and he dictated to him the written law, he told him as well verbally the oral law. All of it. Okay? That's our tradition. How did he tell him? In what form? So we have a tradition that he gave it to him in the form of what's known as Mishnah. The Mishnah is a number of thousands, some thousands of phrase statements which contain the entire oral law. Each Mishnah, you should already realize the word Mishnah, if you rearrange the letters, it spells Neshama, which is the soul. Because the written law is like the body. It's like sort of the structure. The Neshama, the Mishnah, the dynamic organic entity which sort of swims inside of it and gives it life, that's the Mishnah. The Mishnah is the connection, if you like, between the higher world and this world. Just like the Neshama is the connection between the body and the next world. You know, it says that the man who wrote the Mishnah in its present form, that means the man who edited of all the versions of the Mishnah that had got to be around by his day, the days of Rebbe, the Yehuda Nasi, which was in the year about 1700 odd years ago, in his generation there were already versions of the Mishnah that were no longer accurate. Well, let's put it this way. There were differing versions of the Mishnah around, and in order to prevent it being fragmented to a state where we would lose it, Rebbe decided to write it down. That was a remarkable watershed event in Jewish history, that the so-called, that the oral law became written, but of course Rebbe did it in such a way that you shouldn't worry, he retained its oral nature. He wrote it down in such a way that it's still a very, very compressed code, in such a way that without a Rebbe, without someone to give it over to you orally, you really can't understand it. But nevertheless, he did sort of freeze it to the extent that it won't be lost anymore, even though he didn't change its nature from being oral. But it says that the man who did this Rebbe was Rabbi Judah, the prince is known as an English Rebbe, Rebbe Judah Nasi, was a man who was the embodiment of Torah Shabbat there. He was the Mishnah. He was the one who phrased it in its present form. And the Gemara tells a remarkable thing about him. It says that after he died, the Gemara says, in fact, that before he died, he said to his household, he said that after I die, let my bed be made for Shabbos. My bed should be made, the candles lit, and the table prepared, table laid, yes, on Friday before Shabbos. And what used to happen was, as the sun went down on Friday afternoon, just before Shabbos, Rebbe used to come home. After he died, he used to come home in his body. Everyone says it quite openly. He used to come home physically alive. He used to make Kiddush. He used to come home and make Kiddush. And then the Gemara says, one day he did that, and somebody made a noise outside, I think, and it says that the maid went and told the person to be quiet because Rebbe was here. So when Rebbe heard that other people knew about it, he stopped coming because he didn't want to cause negative things to be said about other people of his level of greatness who didn't do this. And so he didn't come back anymore. But the point, it's another discussion. But the point is, why was it Rebbe who got back into a body and came back on Friday afternoon? So the Kabbalistic explanation is that since Rebbe was the man who was able to write down the Torah Shebaal Peh, the oral law, which means he was able to bring down that connection from a higher world to this world, which is what Mishnah is. If you rearrange it, it spells Neshama, the soul of the thing. So he was also able to come down from a higher world to this world. Just like Neshama is the connection between the physical and spiritual worlds, Torah Shabbat there, he was able to make the connection between physical and spiritual worlds without any problem. And of course that's why he came back Erev Shabbos, because Friday afternoon Shabbos is the connection. The two dimensions of the week and the Shabbos, the transcendent world, those two connect as the sun goes down on Friday afternoon. So it was the perfect time and he was the perfect individual who did it. But what you see from this is the idea that Mishnah and Neshama is the connection between this world and the next. You know, we have a deep tradition that when someone's not alive anymore, when someone passes away from this world, then the Jewish tradition is we learn Mishnah for that person. You know that? We do many things to try and benefit the neshama of a person who's not in this world. But one of the things we do specifically is we sit down and we learn Mishnahs. You know that? We learn Mishnahs on a yahrzeit or while people are mourning, whenever it is at in a shiva house, whatever. We learn Mishnahs. We learn Mishnahs. Why do we learn Mishnah? There's so much Torah to learn. Why do we learn Mishnah? Because Mishnah is neshama. It is the connection between the next world and this world. It's giving that person who's not in this world anymore, it's giving them a chance to be in this world again. That's the power of that aspect of Torah. So we understand that that connection was made, the moment of connection was at Sinai, when Hashem gave Moshe Rabbeinu the Mishnah in that particular form. That was handed down orally throughout all the centuries, all the generations, until some generations before the time of Rebbe. I'm not going to go into the detailed history of it now, because around the time of Anshei Knesset HaGdolah, around the time of the Second Temple. Until that time, it was handed down perfectly. The written law was handed down. Written, all 24 books. Originally the Chumash, then the book of Joshua, Yoshua, then Shoftim and Malachim, Judges and Kings, and then Tehillim and the Prophets and so forth. They were all written down in their generations, all the way to Divrei Yomim, it's called in English Chronicles, and all that formed the 24 books of the written law. But all those generations, the oral law was being handed down perfectly. And it says in Gemara that there was not one single deviation, not one single argument about it, not one single detail for many centuries. Until the days of the Second Temple, there was not a dispute, not an argument, not about one single detail. The Mishnah was handed down absolutely intact, absolutely perfect from each generation to the next. You know that in those days they studied orally anyway. They studied orally anyway. To write a sefer in those days was a very big deal. People didn't have books like they have now. It's only in the last 6 centuries or so that people have got books. I mean, in the 12th century, the 13th century in Paris, one of the biggest yeshivas in Europe was the yeshiva of a man called Rabbeinu Yechiel, one of the great Rishonim. And in his yeshiva, there was a certain, unfortunately, there was a certain person, I think he was originally actually Jewish, who went and made trouble between the Christian authorities and the Jews of the time and tried to tell them that the Talmud contains things that are negative about Christianity. Eventually, the Christians ordered that all Jewish books be burnt, right, in Paris. And on one particular occasion, under pain of death, they forced the Jewish community to burn everything. They burnt everything that the Jewish community had. 13 cartloads, 13 wagon loads of scrolls, of priceless, right, Sifrei Torah and Gemaras, handwritten, were burnt publicly in Paris. It doesn't say the yeshiva closed down after that. They carried on learning. They learned Bahat anyway. I mean, I've seen people in this generation who know the whole shas absolutely backwards and forwards or far, just from the page numbers. Boys in yeshiva a generation ago used to play, as I'm sure you're aware, in those days they used to play what they call the pin game. The pin game was that, yes, a young boy in yeshiva, he would put a pin on a word in the Gemara, and the other, his friend would have to tell him what word the pin would go through on the back and front of every single page all the way through the Masechta. And they could do it with ease. And I've seen youngsters in this generation do it. It wasn't just photographic, it's by working it out. Might take you some convincing. But I can tell you that in this generation, which is nothing compared to the last, I've seen people in their 30s who can tell you exactly... that's not for tonight. But the point is that that is still commonplace. It's very rare compared to what it used to be, but it's still commonplace. The point is that they learnt orally anyway. They learnt it orally anyway. And for many centuries it was handed down like that. It was handed down orally, verbally, until the days of Rebbe, about 1700 years ago, when there were enough fragmentations, enough differences of opinion that had crept in, that Rebbe decided if you let it go any longer, it could become dangerously lost. And therefore he wrote down one particular version of the Mishnah. There were many different versions of different parts of the Mishnah. He wrote down the one that we have today, which is what we know of as the Mishnah. And then what happened was, the Mishnah, as you're aware by now, is just a short, compressed statement, but it's written so craftily, so cunning, that within it you have an extra dot here, an extra letter there, an unusual choice of word here, something unusual that hints to much more than what the words obviously say, to the extent that it's limitless, to the extent that there's no way you can ever exhaust the depth in just one Mishnah. And we have a tradition that every single halacha of the Torah, no matter whether you need to know about space flight or about modern medical ethics or modern surgery, whatever it is, it's all contained in the Mishnah. Not maybe your particular case, but the principles governing the problem that you have are all contained within the Mishnah. Where is all this wealth of knowledge brought out? What makes it explicit? That's what's called Gemara. Talmud or Gemara is the ability to learn a Mishnah in such a way that I see what the words are saying. The Mishnah might use a word, and three lines later it might use a slightly different word. The Gemara will stop and say, why did it change the words from this to this? And the Gemara will show you. It changed from this word to teach me, and it will show you what it teaches. And once you see it, it's obvious. And the Gemara will do that. And on some Mishnahs that are a few lines long, there are 10, 20 pages of Gemara, bringing out what the words of the Mishnah are saying. The Gemara was, of course, always transmitted orally. Even when the Mishnah was written, the Talmud, meaning the depth of what was in the Mishnah, was always transmitted orally. Until about two or three centuries later, about in the year 400 approximately, about 1500 years ago, was a time of a generation, two men called Ravina and Ravashi, who decided that had to be written down too, because the generation fell to a point where even that wisdom, even with the Mishnah written down, but the explicit nature of Gemara, was already dangerously at risk. And therefore they wrote down the Gemara too. So now we have, but the Gemara is also written in an oral way. It's written in Aramaic, and it's written in such a way that without Rashi to help you and without many other commentaries, the Gemara itself can be understood in many different ways. And of course that process continued. In the year 800, 900, 1000, about 1000 years ago, the Goanim came and they wrote more to help to hold your hand through it, to make it more explicit. In the days of the Rishonim, you had Rashi and the Ran and the Rif and the Rambam and the Ramban, all these other great Rishonim, who all wrote more and more and more, not because the generation was getting greater, but because the generations were getting lower. And of course, the lower you are, the more explicit, right? If a wise man just needs a hint, but a little child needs a full explanation, right? And therefore, as we fell to the level of little children, and we got even lower and lower, so each generation added more and more words to make more and more explicit that for which a hint had been sufficient in generations gone by. And that was the history, that's a brief history of how we have today those books which are the Shas, the Torah Shebaal Peh, written down in what we call Talmud, but actually anybody who's ever tried to read it will know that the written word actually is inadequate, unless you have that human dimension, a Rebbe to give it over, and a Chavrusa to thrash it out with, until you enter the war of the struggle of learning what Torah is, until then it actually doesn't begin to connect with you. One of the greatest archaeologists of the last history, that was a non-Jew, was once, I heard a story from somebody, once he was trying to do some research, great archaeologist, was doing some research in the public library in Chicago. And he was going through a page of the Talmud. And being a scholar of ancient manuscripts, there was a man who knew, could read hieroglyphics, and he had Hebrew and Aramaic were absolutely second nature to him. He could read Hebrew and Aramaic fluently. and he was going through the stage of Talmud, translating accurately the Gemara, the Mishnah and Gemara, and finally, after hours of exasperation, he went over to young Yeshiva Bocher, and he said to him, listen, can you maybe help me with this piece of Gemara? So when I'm working on it for hours and I understand, I translate each word absolutely accurately, but I haven't a clue what it's saying. See, Gemara is an unusual thing. You can translate each word. Anybody who's tried it will know. You can translate each word on the page accurately, and not the faintest clue of what it's saying. It's written down so that you won't lose it, but unless you have that inner relationship with it, unless you've actually grappled with it and broken your pathways, your mind pathways into those patterns of thinking, then you have a remarkable experience of knowing what the words are saying and not knowing what they mean at all. Remarkable thing. Let's just spend a few minutes on one last idea for this evening. What's the purpose of this exactly? What is this idea? What is this sort of organic sort of swimming thing that seems to be so difficult? Let's just pick out, if we can, one underlying idea that to leave ourselves to think of throughout Shavuos. There's a Kabbalistic idea that states as follows. This is a truly Kabbalistic idea. It's hard to put the words across. Try and stay with me and just use that inner sense of that paradoxical wisdom that the inner mind has. You'll hear something very beautiful. The idea is that this Torah Shebaal Peh, this strange aggregation of words that can be translated and very hard to understand, they can only be understood inwardly, this is a wisdom that is a clarity and a light that's built out of pieces of darkness. See if we can try and understand that. That means that when you look at the words first, even if you translate them accurately, what you have is pieces of darkness. You have fragments, broken down fragments that don't, but there's no other thing in the world that's like this. There's no other piece of writing that has that quality, that is broken down and fragmented. And yet when you penetrate it, when you start to have experience of it, and you start to labor on it, and put your own life energy into it, suddenly what happens is the lights come on. And suddenly you see that it couldn't have meant anything else. And suddenly it and you become one, and it's a whole experience that I can't even begin to describe. How does this happen? What is this? So the Kabbalists say the following thing. I'll try and leave you with this thought. You see, the Talmud is not the only place. Of communication of these ideas. There's another place where these things are written down too, and that's the world. We know that the world is a Torah also. We know that you have a written and an oral law. We know that the world is a parallel to that. You're familiar with that idea. It says that Hashem looked into the Torah and created the world. So it means if you really want to discover the truth about the world, or about Hashem, or about yourself, you can look in Torah and read it, or you can look at the world and fathom it. Because the one reflects the other exactly. If you like, it's like an engineer who shows you a machine that he built and the plans that he drew up for this machine. You can study either. You can look at the plans, you'll know everything about the machine. Or you can take the machine apart and you'll know everything about it too. You can go about it either way. The world and the Torah function the same way. Isn't the world a place like that? Isn't the world a place that has fragmented bits of darkness that as you look at don't seem to fit together? And as you penetrate more, as you become more sensitive, as you have more Torah input, as you labor against it more and become wiser, you start to see the theme running through it? That's how the world works. Let's see if we can try and understand this briefly. You know, I'll say as short as I can. Listen to the history. It says that when Hashem wanted to create the world, one of the most remarkable things you'll ever hear. When Hashem wanted to create the world, how did He do it? It says He spoke it. Isn't that right? It says He spoke the world. It doesn't say He took with His hands, although it says that in some places also. But the point is it says He said. He said, Vayomer Elokim. Hashem said, let there be light. He spoke it. The Kabbalists say He wasn't telling somebody to go and do it. That's not what it means when He said let there be. He wasn't commanding. What let there be means Hashem said the word. When He said the word and the thing are the same thing. The word for that creation and the object that was being created actually in the spiritual world are the same thing. Did you ever wonder why in Hebrew the word for a word and the word for an object is the same word? Do you know that in Hebrew davar means a word and davar means an object? That's not accidental, it's not because they couldn't think, you see. In the mystical world, they couldn't think of another combination of letters. It's because an object and Hashem's word are the same thing. So what do we have? Listen well. When Hashem wants to create the world, what He does is He speaks the world. He speaks the objects. Are we together? He says light, and of course His saying light is tantamount to what happens is light is. Now the next question is this, why would He want to do that? Why would Hashem want to do that?
Why would Hashem want to create a world by saying it instead of by doing it? Why doesn't the Chumash say that Hashem took with his fingers, yes, and he made? He did, with his hands. Why does it say he spoke? Think about it for 2 seconds, you'll hear that, you'll realize the answer yourself. Because when somebody's speaking, they want somebody to be listening. Speaking, yes. Nobody speaks unless somebody's listening. Unless you're having a lot of psychological. <Yeah. laughs> But the point is, if you're still intact, you know, then those of us who remain, no, a person only speaks when somebody else is listening. That's what speaking means. Are you with me? You don't need to speak for yourself. You know what you have within. You know within already. Don't need to speak it for you. You only need to speak a thing for someone else. Which means that the Kabbalistic idea of the world is that it's a conversation. The world's a conversation. Everything that Hashem puts into the world is something that He's saying for you to hear. You feel that idea? When Hashem makes something in the world, He makes it with His mouth to show you that what this object in the world is, it's an object in the world, but it's also a word of mine, and I want you to hear it. That language is called Lashon Kodesh. It's called the holy language, the holy tongue. It conventionally translated, it means Hebrew. But it means much more than Hebrew. It means the tongue of holiness. It means a language so pure that the word is the object, and the listener hears the speaker. It means that when that, let me try and put it this way, when that language was around, that language that created the world, when that language, we don't have it anymore, but when that language was around in the world, if two people spoke that language, do you know what happened? When one person said something, the other person actually experienced the thing. How do we speak today? Today you say a word that denotes the object, right? You can't say the thing. You can just say around it, or you could say words that the other person has learned to know mean that thing, and then he puts it together, the other person puts it together. But you can't say the object. But if a person could speak Lashon Kodesh, if a person could speak the language of intrinsic existence, what would happen would be that when I said the thing would be, and you would hear it, and the two of us would be one at the same time. In English, that's called prophecy. That's called Nevuah. The last vestige of Lashon Kodesh is called Nevuah. It means that that's why they say, now perhaps you can begin to understand why the Rambam says, unfortunately, say that when a prophet spoke, you actually experienced what he was saying. You see, people think that prophecy was a man who sort of walked in the streets and he shouted out, you know, predictions of doom or what was going to happen. And that's not what prophecy was. The Rambam writes that when a Navi spoke, when a prophet spoke prophecy, you actually were electrified by the experience. You didn't hear a person again. You didn't hear a person saying certain words that you considered. You actually were hooked up to the source of it yourself. That's what happened when you heard a prophet speaking. Do you know why no one ever doubted the prophet? No one ever. Throughout the whole history of prophecy until the very end, I'm not going to go into that now. No one ever doubted a prophet. You know why? You couldn't doubt it. You actually heard the thing. It was the last vestige of a voice on earth where the message actually was the thing itself. You couldn't doubt it. You actually lived it. Are you together with me? We don't know what that means today. We can't begin. Today we live in a world where communication is so broken down that two people live together for 50 years and they realize at the end they never began to hear what the other one was saying. Not ever. That's how we are. What we hear is what we think we want to hear. When you listen to somebody else, you're not hearing what that person's saying, much less the essence of who they are. We haven't the faintest clue about that. The way we relate to each other, we only have broken down language. The way we communicate, or don't communicate, is when somebody says something, you've already, before they've even started, you already know what it is that you want them to be saying, and that's what you're going to hear. If you think I'm exaggerating, you're wrong. Well, that's how it is. But the history of it is that when the world was created, everything in the world spoke to you clearly. You couldn't make any mistakes, and that's why no one did. There was no idolatry. There was no one who went to false beginnings in the early stages of the world's history. You couldn't. Everything in the world spoke to you clearly. It actually said what it was. It said to you what it was. An apple didn't look like an apple. An apple was a word of Hashem. You actually knew who was giving it to you when you experienced it. It actually said that. Then it says that there came a time that the world population lived in a place called Babel. Babylon, Babel, Ur, Kazdim was called also Babel. Babel was a place where language broke down. Do you remember the story? Do you remember that they built a tower? You know, it's called the Tower of Babel. Actually, it took place in a country called Babel. Babel means, the Hebrew word Babel means, the English word Babel probably comes from this. It means for language to be mixed up. Do you know that? Because it says in Chumash, "Hava nerdav a navlo shom svasom," let us go down and mix up their language. The word for mix up is navlo. from the root Babel. Babel means, in English we translate it as Babylon, but it actually means a country of inarticulate sounds, a country where sound is babbled up and you can't hear it. That's what it means. What happened? The world was all one. People were building this tower, whatever that means. They were trying to get to the spiritual root, and the unity between them was so powerful they were going to succeed. They were able to go to the roots of creation and take it for themselves. So it says Hashem went down, and how did he stop it? He just changed language. Isn't that amazing? It doesn't say he broke down the tower, he made the bricks crumble. He simply made them speak a different language. Once you don't speak the same language, you can't build anything of unity. In fact, not even two people can have a relationship anymore. You see, the children understand, if you ask a cheder child what happened by the tower, they'll tell you that this is what they teach it in cheder. Hashem came down and he mixed up their language. You know, one man asked another man for something, he was speaking Chinese. The other one answered in Zulu. They couldn't carry on building. That's what it says. It says in Medish, you asked for a hammer, he gave him a brick, and they started fighting and the whole thing. But it doesn't mean that he started speaking Chinese and he started speaking Zulu. What it means is, they're both speaking Hebrew. You may be sure. But what happened was that a person could say one thing and another person could hear another thing. After that, you can't build an infinite. The only way you can go to the root of the oneness of creation is if all people have a oneness. But if you start speaking a language where you say one thing and I hear another thing, there's nothing we can build. We can't build anything. Never mind, build that. Are you with me? That's what happened. It happened in a place called Babel. The only one dimension of that purity remained, and that was called prophecy. The whole world was prophetic. They all heard language the way it was. As a punishment for misusing their oneness, Hashem broke them down into fragments. What was left? The voice of prophecy. Who carried it? A man called Abraham. Where did Abraham come from? From Babel. From Babel. He came from Ukasim. He came from that valley. He came from that place. In fact, it says that when the Babylonian exile, when the Jews were forced out into the first exile, you know what the Medrash says? It says Hashem sent us back to Babel, where Abraham came from. Why did we get exiled to that country? Why was the first exile of the Jews, right, when our unity broke down and we deserved to be smashed into fragments, why did we get exiled back to the same place that our forefather had come from? Major says, like a man takes his wife and divorces her and sends her back to her father's house. We came from there. That's where language had broken down and the remnant of it had been saved by Avraham Avinu to be able to hear Hashem speaking in the world. He came and became a great nation, and we defected from what we should have been doing, sent back to the same place. In other words, and what happened during the Babylonian exile? Prophecy ended. That's when prophecy ended. Can you hear what's happening? There was one language in the world, everybody spoke it. They broke down the oneness into pieces, language collapsed. Only one dimension of it was left, that became the Jewish people. We broke down our oneness, and we weren't what we were supposed to be anymore, fragmented and broken down again. Back to Babel, back to the place where language is incoherent. Isn't that where we are now? That's why this is called Babel. You know, on Shabbos we say, have you noticed in the Shabbos davening, after we put the Sefer Torah, when we about to put the Sefer Torah away, we ask for a blessing for the sages of Babylon, of Babel. I wonder how many Jews read that and think, well, what an outdated prayer. No, this is from the days of the Babylonian. It doesn't mean that at all. It means us. It means this is exactly that exile. We're still not speaking clearly. And we're not listening clearly. We can't hear. That's what's left in the world. And now there's no Lashon Kodesh at all in the world. Now no two people can say, if you, never mind in a close relationship, if two people come and hear a lecture, if somebody hears something that someone else says, and you ask him to repeat it afterwards, what you'll get from is exactly the opposite of what was said. And by the time he tells his friend, it's another subject. Try it sometimes. Try it just once removed or twice removed. Yes? Anybody who teaches will tell you how many times people come and say, you know, last week you said this and this and this. That's what's happened. What's the correction? This is the final thought I want to leave you with. What's the correction for it? Where can you hear that truth again? Listen carefully. This is that. Where do you recapture? Where do you hear the truth? Where do you hear that divine language? Where do you hear that voice? That Lashon Kodesh, that pure tongue that tells things like it is. That voice that leads you back to the oneness. Where do you hear that? How can you hear it if all you have is broken pieces? If it's all shattered today, we don't have prophecy anymore. We don't have Nevuah. All we have is the broken pieces in the darkness. We have broken pieces of bubble. We have language that's shattered and fragmented. Where is it that you can hear the clarity now? There's only one answer. In the broken pieces. And that's what Torah Sheh Ba'al Peh is. That's what the oral law is. Torah Sheh Ba'al Peh is a system that takes the broken pieces and fits them together in such a way. Isn't that right? Listen carefully. You take a piece of Talmud. take a page of Talmud, you'll see the following thing. As you start working through the page, you'll see it gives you a certain thing that seems okay, and it'll smash it and show you why it's wrong. That's called the Havamina. Then it'll work through another one that seems better, break it down and show you that it's wrong. And that's how the Talmud works. That's the only book in the world I've ever come across that teaches that way. Science makes a postulate and proves it and clinches it and uses that to prove the next step and that to prove the next, and it builds up sequential logic. That's how it goes. All textbooks do that. The Gemara doesn't do that. The Gemara builds up a beautiful construct and smashes it into pieces. And then it says, now from what we learned by what is wrong of that, we've now got some of the truth. And then it uses that to reconstruct the next piece. And isn't that right? That's called Havamina and Maskona. It's called grinding mountains together. That's how they describe learning Talmud. What's going on? What on earth are you doing? Why do you want to teach somebody the truth by showing him that this is wrong and this is wrong and this? Do you know what's going on? It's a method of taking broken pieces. That's what it is. It's taking the broken pieces and using them to reconstruct the image. It's using the broken pieces to reconstruct what the truth is. There's the only way you can get there. Isn't that right? If you have the broken pieces of a vessel and you don't have whole vessels anymore, there's only one way to do it. To take the broken pieces and fit them together again and again and again until they... That's what Talmud Bavli is. And that's, of course, why it's called Talmud Bavli. The Talmud of Babel. It's the Talmud, the learning experience of the broken down pieces. That's what Babel means. And that's, of course, why we study Talmud Bavli. We don't study Talmud Yerushalmi. The Yerushalmi Talmud is on a higher level. It has more clarity. But we don't do that. One of the Kabbalistic reasons is that we all invest all our energies in this generation in the Babylonian Talmud is because it's the one that has the lower level, do you follow me, in a certain sense of broken down pieces, and we put those broken pieces together to reconstruct the image. One beautiful proof of it is that the process of putting together pieces in the darkness, as we've discussed here a number of times before, is called hearing, isn't it? Seeing is what happens in the light, and you see it all at once. Hearing is what happens in the darkness. One sound after the next, after the next, after the next, and you put it all together. Right? Reconstructing that original oneness inside you is what we call hearing. And that's why we have Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. When we want to build the oneness, we say Shema. We say hear it, we don't say see it. Because hearing is putting together the oneness from the broken pieces. And that's why when books of higher wisdom want to tell you that they want to show you something, they say Tachazi, come and see. The Zohar says that. The Yerushalmi says Tachazi, come and see. But the Talmud Bavli, what we use to reconstruct our minds, it says Tashma, come and hear. Isn't that beautiful? It means come and see, come and hear. How to put together the broken pieces in such a way that you can get back. And that's what you're supposed to do with the world. One is supposed to take the world and realize that it's a veil. It's a broken down system. You can't see the truth. No matter how long you look at a tree, you won't see Hashem. No matter how long you look at a tree, you'll not see the divine. You'll only see the tree. But if you know the trick, if you know what's wrong about this, if you know how opaque the world is and where and how, and you start reconstructing and putting together all the elements, each of which is only broken down, you get back to a oneness. That's what Torah Shabbat is. So the idea is that this was, in its Hashem, what we're trying to develop, what we want to have in our minds, is the concept that Bible is not what it is. Reading the written words of Bible as they appear to mean, what they appear to mean in a written form, that's not what makes us Jewish. That doesn't reconstruct any depth in the Jewish mind. What we are is the Torah Shabbat. We are a people in whose hearts and minds is engraved the words of Torah Shabbat. We are the people in the surrounding darkness, it's only those fragments that are inside each one of us, and that only to the extent that a person has labored on it. It's only to the extent that you've labored and agonized over it that a person is able to incorporate some of that original language that is this amazing thing called Torah Shabbat. If a person has a little bit of that appreciation, we could in Yitzhak Hashem get to the stage, even if we start off as an Amoritz, who says that it's Mirosh of Tehillas Yaakov, it's the inheritance of the Jewish people, even though I haven't experienced it yet, to be able to get to a stage where we can call it Mirosh, that means a betrothed or an engaged being, where a person can feel that he actually has a personal relationship with.